All right. Well, the Word of God comes today from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. The title of the message is Your Way or God's Way. I want you to think about this. To be successful in life, whatever the endeavor, it is critically important to know and use the right standard. Many costly, even fatal mistakes have occurred because a wrong standard of measurement was used. An example of this is the Swedish warship Vasa. So that's a picture there. It's the picture of the warship. It's located in the Vasa Museum in Stockholm. Now, on August 10th, 1628, crowds in Sweden watched in horror as the new warship, the Vasa, sank less than a mile into her maiden voyage with the death of 30 people on board. Armed with 64 bronze cannons, it was considered by some to be the most powerful warship in the world at the time. Experts who have studied it since it was raised from the bottom of the ocean in 1961 believe that the ship had sunk so quickly because it was asymmetrical, being thicker on its port side than on its starboard side. The reason for this was that the workmen who built it had used two different systems of measurement. Archaeologists have discovered four of the rulers used by the workmen. Two of them were calibrated in Swedish feet, which had 12 inches, while the other two measured Amsterdam feet, which had 11 inches. Problem, right? Yes. Or how about the Mars Climate Orbiter? There it is. Designed to orbit Mars as the first interplanetary weather satellite, the Mars Climate Orbiter was lost in 1999 because the NASA team used metric units, while Lockheed, a contractor, used imperial units. The $327.6 million probe came too close to Mars as it tried to maneuver into orbit and was lost, destroyed by the Martian atmosphere. An investigation later revealed that the root cause of the loss was, quote, the failed translation of English units into metric units, end quote, in a piece of software for the ground-based computer needed for proper orbital insertion. Finally, we have the example of the Laufenburg Bridge. Now, this is a picture of the High Rhine Bridge in Laufenburg, a town that straddles Germany and Switzerland. Now, being in the San Fernando Valley, we are currently about 1,000 feet above sea level. But how you measure sea level varies from one place to another, and different countries use different benchmarks. For example, Great Britain measures height in relation to mean sea levels in Cornwall, while France measures height in relation to sea levels in Marseille. Germany, on the other hand, measures sea level in relation to the North Sea, while Switzerland, like France, opts for the Mediterranean Sea. This caused a problem when they were building this bridge in Laufenburg. As the two halves of the bridge grew closer and closer together in 2003, it became clear that instead of being at the same height above sea level, one side was 54 centimeters higher than the other side. Now, the builders knew that there was a 27 centimeter difference between the two versions of sea level, but somehow it was doubled rather than canceled out. So the German side had to be lowered at additional cost before the bridge could be completed. This is also true in finding spiritual success. You can get into trouble using the wrong standard to determine what's going on. You must know and use the right standard. 2 weeks ago, we learned about a blind man named Bartimaeus, whose wretched condition helped him to recognize his humble position before God and rely totally on the mercy of Christ. With his heart softened by the Holy Spirit, his blindness only served to activate his faith, giving him the right standard by which he could judge who Jesus was and who he was in relation to Christ, the Son of David. And God used his healing to demonstrate his glory. This morning, I would like for us to look at another man who encountered Jesus a short time earlier, but whose interaction with the Lord produced a different result because he held to an incorrect standard. It's the rich young ruler. So read with me Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Again, you can look in your Bibles if you like, or you can look up at the screen. Let's read this together, Mark 10, 17 to 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Amen. All things are possible with God. This meeting with the rich young ruler occurred while Jesus was still in the region of Perea. Now, can we have the map, please? There it is. All right, so if you remember, Jesus was up here in the region of Galilee. And he was moving south, traveling south with his disciples, the 12, and a crowd of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. Next slide. So then he had reached, coming down, this region called Perea, and it's east of the Jordan River, but he had not yet made his way back across the Jordan to Jericho and then up to Jerusalem for his fateful meeting with Bartimaeus in Jericho, if you remember that. Okay? Now, this event made a deep impression on the disciples who were there with Jesus, as we shall see, because this story is found in all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them record this event. Mark, who records this event from Peter's mouth, includes vivid details that are not found in the other two. This encounter provides a striking setting for a startling proclamation about the nature of the kingdom of God and what it takes to enter it. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark gives us insight into the heart of a man who came to Jesus looking for answers, but suffered instead the tragedy of self-centered seeking. And we see this tragedy of self-centered seeking being played out in five acts. So act one, wrong standard. Let's go back to Mark 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" As Jesus begins to leave the region of Perea for Jerusalem, a man eagerly seeks him out. Now, we don't get that from reading the text before us, that this is the rich young ruler. There's not much that is known about this man, but he's called the rich young ruler because Matthew 19:20 tells us that he was young, while Luke 18:18 tells us that he was a ruler, which means that most likely he was one of the officials in charge of the local synagogue. This is notable considering his youth. He must have been a remarkable young man. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that he was very wealthy. So we kind of put those three accounts together and call him the rich young ruler. Next slide. This is a painting of Jesus and the rich young ruler by German painter Heinrich Hoffmann in 1889. To kind of give us a picture, right, of what it might have looked like. Now, as we read verse 17, it's actually easy for us as modern readers to apply the wrong standard regarding the rich young ruler. So if we go back to verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I want you to look at the way Mark describes him here. By the way he acts, we can tell that he is very eager to talk to Jesus, right? Now, to the people around Jesus, though, it would have been surprising, even shocking. First, he runs up to Jesus. Did you see that? Now, Middle Eastern men of status did not run. Okay, that's because, remember, they wear these long flowing robes, right? Both men and women. So in order for them to run, they would have to hike it up, wrap it around their legs, so they can run. But doing that exposed the legs and was considered undignified and even shameful for men to do that. Then we read that he kneels before him, assuming a humble, worshipful posture. This would have been completely unexpected to many in the crowd, even appalling to some of them. That's because we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 2, a little bit up the book, that the Pharisees had come to Jesus in order to test him, which means that the rich young ruler was willing to kneel before Jesus in front of the religious establishment who hated Jesus and wanted him dead. In other words, this young man was willing to humble himself regardless of the social and religious consequences, even though this could have jeopardized his status and position as a ruler in the synagogue. Third, he addresses Jesus as good teacher. In doing so, he was recognizing Jesus as an esteemed rabbi who deserved the proper respect reserved for revered teachers of the law. Despite all of his religious accomplishments, he knew that he did not have eternal life. And so, recognizing his need, in contrast to the defiant Pharisees, he urgently sought what he lacked. Furthermore, this showed that he had come to the right person, right? He came to Jesus, someone he could trust to give him the right answer to his crucial question. When you take all this together, the rich young ruler seems to be the perfect candidate, a surefire prospect for salvation, doesn't he? From the outside, this rich young ruler looks very similar to blind Bartimaeus, who, in the presence of the Savior, recognized his spiritual bankruptcy and cried out for God's mercy. I mean, he looks ready to go. If you were in our contemporary American church today, all he seems to need is some soft lighting, some quiet music, an altar call, and he'd be ready to pray the sinner's prayer and get baptized. But that's the wrong standard. We look at the outside of a person to judge his heart. But God does not use the outside as a standard by which to judge a person. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Despite how hungry for eternal life this rich young ruler appeared, the rest of the story reveals something different about his heart. The rich young ruler was also applying a wrong standard regarding Christ. Let's look at that. In verse 17 again. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do?" The rich young ruler's fundamental problem was his misunderstanding and misuse of the word good with respect to Jesus. On the surface, calling Jesus good teacher was a compliment, a sign of respect. By good, perhaps he meant it to mean kind, generous, excellent, or some other quality of goodness. He may even have meant it to mean that Jesus was a rabbi sent from God. Nicodemus, another religious leader, said something similar in John chapter 3, verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But even this flattering description of Jesus as a good teacher was based on the wrong standard of relative goodness as it pertains to sinful human beings. In other words, this young man considered Jesus to be good compared to other men, to other rabbis. However, Jesus was not merely good in a relative sense, he was good in the absolute sense. And finally, this young man was also applying a wrong standard regarding salvation. Salvation. The end of verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, upon first reading, it looks as though the rich young ruler asks Jesus a very good question. He wants to know about eternal life. And for the moment at least, he appears to be willing to do whatever it takes to reach that goal. Every one of us here this morning should want to know about eternal life. Do you know without a shadow of doubt what your eternal destiny will be if you were to die at this very moment? That's a very good, important question. Unfortunately, he wasn't asking the right question because he was applying the wrong standard of works righteousness to achieve salvation, to earn it based on his merits. That is why he frames his question in light of what he could do. But that's not how salvation works. Eternal life cannot be earned by what we have done. It can only be received as a gift from God. A man died and went to heaven. Of course, Peter met him at the pearly gates. Peter said, "Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you get in." "Okay," the man said. "I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my mind and heart." "That's wonderful," said Peter. "That's worth 3 points." 3 points, said the man. "Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithes and service." "Terrific," said Peter. "That's certainly worth a point." 1 point. Well, I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points, said Peter. 2 points, the man cried. At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. Bingo, 100 points. Come on in. That brings us to act number 2, loving challenge. In response, Jesus issues a loving challenge to the young rich ruler to correct for his wrong standard. Let's read verses 18 to 21. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." First, Jesus issues a loving challenge to the rich young ruler's understanding, his understanding. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." On first blush, this almost sounds like Jesus is denying his own deity. In other words, he seems to be saying, "You should not have called me good, for God alone is good. I'm not God, therefore I'm not good." Now, obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. John 1:1, 8:58, Romans 9:5, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:15, 2:9, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:3, 2 Peter 1:1, Revelation 1:8, and countless other passages affirm the deity of Christ. And Jesus is definitely good, since he is the good shepherd. So what is he saying then? Jesus is challenging this young man's wrong understanding of who he really was. "Young man, you think that I'm a good teacher who can give you helpful advice to achieve your goal of eternal life. But I am so much more than that. In fact, I am good in a way you can never fully grasp, since I am God, and I am good in the most absolute, perfect, and eternal sense that only God can be and is." Church family, what is your understanding of who Jesus really is? Do not be deluded as this young man was. Jesus does not need nor ask for your respect, admiration, deference, honor, esteem, reverence, even awe as a good teacher or religious leader or philosopher or political figure. What he deserves is for you and me to know that he is nothing less than Almighty God. And what he demands is nothing less than our complete surrender and genuine worship. The young man's misunderstanding of who Jesus is was part and parcel of his wrong view of who he was. You see, the young man thought that he was a pretty good guy. "I've done a lot of good things, but I just need a few more things, you know, to push me over the top and make it into heaven." To disabuse him of this notion and to guide his understanding that his only hope is utter reliance on God, Jesus issues a loving challenge to the rich young ruler's conduct. Reading 18 to 21 there. "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Jesus reminds the young man of God's law. You may have already noticed that Jesus is quoting from the second set of the Ten Commandments here that have to do with God's requirements for our human relationships. Interestingly, do not defraud is found only here in Mark and appears to be a replacement for do not covet in the original Decalogue in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. That is consistent since fraud is a manifestation of coveting. In this one simple sentence, Jesus exposes this young man's self-delusion and hypocrisy. I want you to listen to these verses from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 16. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Or Ezekiel 33, 15 to 16. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Having been raised in the Jewish religious system, this young man would have known that the man who obeys the law will live. If he has indeed kept God's commandments from his youth, then he should already know that he will live. So then why was he here, kneeling before Jesus, asking what more he can do to receive eternal life? That's because, in reality, his conduct could not cash the check his deluded view of himself was writing. By quoting the Ten Commandments, Jesus wanted the ruler to know that the only standard of measurement that matters is God's standard. And what is God's standard? It's perfection. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Despite his profession to the contrary, this young man had only kept them superficially, not perfectly. And so his guilt of failing God's standard gave him a tinge of unease about his spiritual condition that he just could not shake, right? He was just there. That's why he came. I love this next part. This man's sorry spiritual state moved Jesus to really focus on him, just as Bartimaeus' desperate cries had done. Let's look at that part. And Jesus looked at him, and then what does it say? Loved him. Church family, I want you to know how much compassion Christ has for sinners like you and me and this young man, who was so lost that he didn't even know how lost he was. Our brokenness does not repulse the Savior, because it was for our brokenness that he came. Luke 5, 31 to 32, and Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, the Lord's eyes must have said it all, as a love that welled up in his heart for this man filled his eyes as well. Can you feel this morning the warmth of his love-filled gaze toward you? Yes. Because Jesus truly loves you. Because that is how he looks at you and me. I think we get lost in our sin, and we forget God looks upon us in love. And because he loved him, Jesus tells him the truth. The truth that actually addresses the question he originally asked and issues a loving challenge to the rich young ruler's idolatry. Let's keep going. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus knew exactly what was in this rich young ruler's heart that prevented him from receiving eternal life. It was his greed. Colossians 3:5 tells us that greed is idolatry. And that's because greed, it takes possession of our hearts and causes us to worship and trust in our money. It is no accident that Jesus uses the word treasure here as a play on words to talk about the man's idolatry. Jesus had already told the disciples earlier on in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For this rich young man, his treasure was in his earthly possessions. And so his heart was bound by earthly things. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And for those who do serve wealth, the eternal destiny of such a heart was death. Leo Tolstoy once told a short story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. One day he received a novel offer. For only 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in a day. The only catch in the deal was that he had to be back at his starting point by sundown. Early the next morning, he started out walking at a fast pace. By midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from the starting point. So he quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he did not make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become an even bigger landholder would be lost. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within sight of the finish line. Gasping for breath, his heart pounding, he called upon every bit of strength left in his body and staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth. In a few minutes, he was dead. Afterwards, his servants dug a grave. It was not much over 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of Tolstoy's story was, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" Instead of death, Jesus offers this rich young ruler life. He invites him to a personal, one-on-one relationship with himself as his disciple. "Come, follow me." Rather than trusting in his wealth, Jesus challenged the young man to trust in him. What are you trusting in this morning? What is the idol of your heart? For this man, his wealth was the hindrance. What is yours? An idol of the heart is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's what an idol is. For some of you, it may be your dependence on your spouse or a family member. For my mother, I was her idol. When I told my mom sometime after I got saved that I was feeling God's call into ministry, she confessed to me that she had to repent and let me go as her idol. For so many years, she had dreams of my becoming a medical doctor in the footsteps of my grandfather, right, her father, who was a well-known and well-respected physician. And because of that, she wanted a similar life for me. But she had to let me go to be what God wanted me to be. For others of you, it may be your desires for success. And I'm not just talking about financial success, but success in whatever way you would define it. For still others of you, it may be an addiction. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Or porn. Or illicit sex. Or gambling. Or food. Or coffee. Or social media. Right? It could be anything, right? Whatever it is that you depend on for comfort to help you cope with life, that's an idol. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. No, it's not okay to depend on things to help you cope. That is idolatry, because we are to depend on God and God alone for all our needs. So, we must let these things go. These idols, we have to let them go, because we cannot take them with us to heaven. They only serve to hinder us from going at all. Can you bring up the quote? One commentator, C. Leslie Mitten, had this to say about idols. The only way to life is through the narrow gate of full surrender. And through that gate we may take not what we want, but only what God allows. Yeah. Naked we came into the world, naked we leave. Quickly, as time is going, this brings us to the third act of this tragedy of self-centered seeking, and that is sad response. Let's go to verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Even though the man was interested in eternal life, he was not committed enough to forsake everything that would prevent him from receiving it. This verse unequivocally reveals the true condition of this man's heart. Although initially he seemed so ready and eager for salvation, this tells us that his heart was actually very far from it. The word translated disheartened literally means that his face fell. It's such vivid language, isn't it? To capture what was going on in his heart that was showing up in his face. The greatness of his possessions also highlights the degree to which these very possessions had grabbed a hold of his heart. You see, it's not just that he had a lot of stuff. It was that these things had that much stronger a grip on his heart. This caused him to go away sorrowful because he knew he could not do what Jesus had asked of him. And the really sad part of his response is that he was so focused on the first part of what Jesus asked him that he missed out on the second. He was so caught up with the prospect of having to give up his wealth that he missed out on the invitation of a lifetime to be with Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. I pray that that's not us. The fourth act of this tragedy of self-centered seeking is amazing reversal. Verses 23 to 26. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The disciples were amazed because what Jesus just said went completely opposite of what people thought. You see, people in this culture believe that if you are rich, then you must be blessed by God. The reason this man became a ruler in his local synagogue, despite his youth, was most likely because he was rich. If anyone was going to make it into heaven, it'd be a rich person, for sure. But Jesus reverses their thinking. In fact, it will be hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. What? No way. But to make sure they get that message, Jesus emphasizes his point by repeating himself in verse 24, but in absolute form. It's not just hard for the rich, it's hard for everyone. Then he emphasizes it again by giving an analogy, right? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The elements of this analogy are meant to be taken literally, since the camel was the largest animal found in Israel at the time, while the eye of a needle was the smallest opening known to the hearers. So Jesus was using the absolute impossibility of such an event to highlight just how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just hard, it's impossible. So the disciples became exceedingly astonished because they actually got what Jesus was saying. They got it. They understood it. Then who can be saved? Come on, Jesus. If it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven, those we thought were the most blessed by God, then what chance do any of us have? But that's exactly Jesus' point. You have zero chance. That is because one cannot enter the kingdom of God based on the wrong standard of doing enough good works to earn one's way. The only way a person can enter heaven is based on God's standard of receiving his grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this brings us to the fifth and final act of this tragedy of self-centered seeking, and that is powerful grace. Verse 27, Mark 10. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Just as he had looked upon the rich young ruler with love, now Jesus looks upon his disciples, those who had indeed left all to follow him, with genuine affection. The disciples had just received a shock to their system, and their whole worldview was turned upside down. So in love, Jesus comforts and encourages them by reminding them of God's powerful grace. What may have been a tragedy for the rich young ruler, it is not a tragedy for all. The young man had gone away sorrowful from Jesus, faced with the impossibility of receiving eternal life based on man's accomplishment. By contrast, the disciples were still here with the only one who has the power to grant them by his grace what was impossible apart from that grace. To be granted eternal life, all they had to do was put their trust completely in the Lord. Instead of walking away from him, all they had to do was walk with him. They can put their trust in him to help them do what they cannot do for themselves. Give up all that hinders them from entering the kingdom of God and receive eternal life by grace. So, Who will you choose to be? The rich young ruler who sorrowfully walked away from the Lord because he could not give up his idol of the heart? Or the disciples who gave up everything to follow Christ? It's easy to think that we're saved because of how excited we are about Christ, or how interested we are in the Word of God, or how faithful we are about attending church. But the ultimate measure of true faith and genuine discipleship is what we are willing to give up to follow Jesus. How willing are you to die to yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow Jesus? Eternal life requires nothing less than giving up everything you hold dear for something that is far more valuable. By what standard will you choose to measure who God is and who you are before him? Will it be your standard, or will it be God's standard? Whose agenda will you pursue in your life? Your agenda or God's agenda? On whose terms will you come before God? On your terms or on his? What the rich young ruler teaches us is that it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God on our terms. Will it be your way, or will it be God's way? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for giving to us an important question to ask ourselves. Will it be our way, or will it be your way? Will it be on our terms, or will it be on yours? Lord, will we choose to hold on to those things that are dear to us? Or will we be willing to give up everything to have what is infinitely valuable? Father, I know that there's some sitting with us in this room who may not know Jesus Christ. And if that's true, I pray that you would so move their heart this morning to come before you, not as the rich young ruler did, full of things that they want to keep and maintain, and to add God kind of as an addition to that. But I pray that they would be like the disciples who said, Lord, you hold the word of life. Where else will we go? Where else could we go? I pray, Lord, that we would be those who would seek you and want you more than anything else that we might value in this world, in this life, so that we might have what is eternal and give up what is temporary. And for those brothers and sisters who do know you in that wonderful, saving way, I pray that you would help us, God, to continue to identify those areas where we still are holding on. Help us, Lord, to repent of those things and to remind ourselves of the surpassing glory of following Jesus, so that compared to that, those things that are dear to us become petty, small, that they pale in comparison, because we live by faith, knowing that, Lord, someday we will see you face to face. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, who you really are, the Good Shepherd, Almighty God. And thank you for making us the sheep of your pasture. Thank you for looking upon us with love and grace and mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.